that you might bless this evening. The ministry of the word in this service where we have the installation and the ordination of deacons. Lord, we understand that the word of God accomplishes your purposes by the working of the Holy Spirit. And we ask that the Spirit of God might be present this evening to work mightily in our hearts and our minds. May the kingdom of God be advanced in our thinking, in our own hearts. Continue to subdue us by your word and spirit, that we might recognize your authority, that we might yield in spirit and in truth to our King Jesus. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. I am thoroughly enjoying preaching through the book of Acts, a book that, being raised in a Pentecostal church, received lots of attention, although preachers never actually preach the whole book. They just preach their favorite passages. But anyways, what a pleasure it is, what a privilege to preach through this wonderful book. Acts chapter 15, I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. And some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, do you not test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I'll return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those who among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preached him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them. So this is the letter that the church council in Jerusalem sends to the church in Antioch. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, and we will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. And thus concludes the reading of God's word for this evening. By the time we get to Acts chapter 15, a lot's taken place. And sometimes I think it's hard to keep the timeline in perspective, which is all very, very helpful. Think back to the time that Peter is in Joppa. He's on the roof of his friend's house. He's meditating. He's likely having a moment of private worship. And he has this vision of this large canvas that comes down from heaven. And this canvas includes every kind of animal, clean and unclean. And the voice from heaven commands him to get up and to kill and to consume, to eat. And Peter resists this voice. And he says, I have never eaten anything unclean. Nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. And this continues. And the Lord compels him with his word. Don't call what I have cleansed to be unclean. And in the context of this vision, a knock comes upon the door, and there's this entourage from Caesarea, of all places, from the home of a prominent Roman centurion. And they're sending for Peter, and Peter agrees to go with them. You got to realize, this has never been done. This is the first time an apostle ventures out into a strictly pagan land, being led by this entourage of unbelievers, or pagans at least, Gentiles. And he goes into the home of a Gentile, which Jews didn't do, because that would be considered unclean. Jews were very concerned about the ceremonial law. It's a part of their identity. It's who they are. And they're not going to go into a Gentile home. But that's what Peter does. He goes into the home of a Jewish soldier, a centurion. Also a Caesarean, but a centurion. And he preaches the gospel to this man, to his family, friends, and associates. And the word of God is received. And these men don't just believe. They receive the Holy Spirit. Likely this baptism of the Spirit, and they are born again with evidence. And anyways, it's phenomenal, because this hasn't happened. This is like, this shows the advancement of God's kingdom, the advancement of God's word into this pagan home, a pagan land, and a Gentile context. And as a result of that, after this trip, Peter goes back to Jerusalem and he reports what took place because he knows that this is going to be controversial. This was unexpected, and yet, ironically, it really shouldn't have been unexpected because it's not as if the Old Testament prophets were silent about a light going out to the Gentile nations. God spoke about this clearly in the Old Testament, but the Jews seem to hear what they want to hear. Does that sound familiar? I've experienced that many times as a preacher. People hear what they want to hear. I've had people summarize my sermons, and I've walked away and scratched my head and thought, I've got to go listen to myself, because I'm pretty sure I didn't say that. I'm pretty sure I didn't say anything like that. And anyways, so it was. Well, fast forward to chapter 15, and by this point in time, Paul has been called and he's sent out as an apostle to the Gentiles. And you have to understand that Paul was active in ministry to the Gentiles before the church in Antioch called him and Barnabas as a missionary or as missionaries and sent them out. It's not like Paul was the kind of guy that was sitting home eating ice cream, watching TV, not doing anything. Paul was incredibly ambitious. And he was preaching, and he was preaching in a Gentile context. And before he's, you know, either a part of this first missionary journey or prior to this missionary journey, it's debated, Paul went to Galatia. Does that sound familiar? In 47, 48 AD, Paul goes to Galatia, and he preaches. And what happens in Galatia? A whole bunch of churches rise up in this area. And it's in Galatia later on that Paul has to confront this error of the Judaizers, where teachers come from Judea, and they make the same claim that we find here in Acts chapter 15, that it's not enough to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to repent. It's not enough. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must be circumcised. And you must be circumcised, and then by identifying with Moses and the law of Moses, you must keep the law in order to be saved. So that's important. I draw your attention to verse 1 in Acts chapter 15. Look at verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. How do you think the men who came from Judea, who brought this message that they thought was so important, they made this trip from Judea, the countryside of Judea likely, we don't know where they were at in Judea, where they came from, except that they came from Judea, and they made their way to Antioch, because they believed that there was a deficiency in Paul and Barnabas' ministry, and they were concerned. Now, you have to understand, the church in Antioch initially likely was made up of Jewish converts that had migrated there because of the persecution in Jerusalem. So the nucleus of this church, even though Antioch is a very Gentile pagan place, the initial nucleus of the church was likely made up of Jewish converts. But over time, the ingrafting of the Gentiles in this church, the Gentiles would have outnumbered the Jewish converts. And as a result of that, the church takes on a very different cultural flavor. I mean, Gentile converts, they have cheeseburgers because they're okay with having some cheese and meat together. You know, the ceremonial law didn't allow for that. They were okay having barbecued spare ribs, baby back ribs, you know, eating pork. And their lifestyle was very different. And therefore, if you were a Jew from Jerusalem, from Judea, and you went on vacation, not that they actually did this, but let's be work with me here, okay? And they went to Antioch because the man in Antioch was one of the glories of the Roman Empire. Third largest city was beautiful, beautiful. Architecture, it had a lot to offer. And you go there and you worship at your local URC and you realize these folks don't use the same hymnal. These folks don't sing the old Genevan tunes. These folks sing like a bunch of pagans. They don't dress the way we dress. They don't look the way we dress. They don't eat the food that we eat. And they don't keep the ceremonial law. They wear flip-flops to church. I mean, I'm trying to just help you see that there's a collision here. And some of the collision is because the Jewish converts, in terms of their identification, I mean, what defines you as a Jew? It's your relationship with Moses, right? And the law and all the things you do to avoid becoming unclean. And now you have a church where there's more Gentiles than Jews, and these Gentiles really don't give a hoot. They don't care about the ceremonial law and all the regulations about being clean and unclean. And you can imagine how this appears to be a threat. I want you to see how these teachers who go from Judea to Antioch, they view themselves as the defenders of the faith. They believe something is deficient in Paul's and Barnabas' ministry in Antioch. Something is deficient in the life of the church, and they are going to make up for this deficiency, and they go there saying, yes, great, you believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, you've repented from your sins relative to the moral law. But you need to be circumcised. And you basically need to live like a Jew. And this creates a tremendous disruption to the life of the church. And it becomes incredibly contentious, whereby the church recognizes they can't deal with this. Because this church is being ripped apart with controversy and strife. So the church, in wisdom, says, we're going to send Paul and Barnabas with others to Jerusalem. And we're going to let the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem deal with this. And what you have then is the first church council. And that's exactly what happens. Now, it's significant that once they're in Jerusalem and they have this council, who takes the lead? Peter. Peter takes the lead. I am mesmerized by this because who was rebuked publicly as a result of falling into the same error? Peter. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul confronted Peter publicly and Barnabas. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul says that Peter and Barnabas were both carried away as these Jewish teachers came down from Judea and they required the churches in Galatia. They said, it's not enough. Faith alone in Jesus Christ is not enough. Repentance from your sin is not enough. You have to be circumcised in order to be righteous before God. And you've got to keep the law. That was kind of implied. And what happened is that Peter knows these guys. These guys are Jews and they've come from Judea. And because they're claiming to be defenders of the faith and defenders of the tradition, that alone is compelling. It's compelling. And what happened was Peter and Barnabas would no longer have table fellowship with the Gentile converts. Why? Because they're being viewed as unclean because of the food they're eating. And therefore, there's a division. They won't have table fellowship. And the Apostle Paul confronts this publicly. And therefore, you have to assume that Peter accepted this rebuke from Paul publicly, because now, fast forward, this happens before Acts 15. And now, fast forward, in Acts chapter 15, Peter, to his credit, takes the initiative and says, men, this is a grave, grave mistake. And we cannot go down. And Peter's been down this road, and so has Barnabas. And Peter takes the lead in the Jerusalem Council. I find that very significant because Peter obviously, even though he's a bold man, and even though he's outspoken and he's opinionated, obviously there's tremendous evidence of God's grace, because when Peter was confronted with his own error relative to the gospel, he repented. He repented, and he became the great defender of the gospel, taking the lead here in Acts chapter 15. I'm going to read from Galatians chapter 1. This is Paul speaking. I marvel that you are turned away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. I think we have a hard time appreciating the strength of that terminology, let him be accursed. It's the equivalent of let him be put under the ban. Let him be condemned and destroyed and placed under the wrath of God. Think of the Achan and the things that were destroyed and the earth swallowing up the adversaries of God from the covenant community. And then in chapter 2, not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So in Galatians here, Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul is making the case that my partner in the ministry, Titus, who was a Greek, by the way, was not compelled to be circumcised. And therefore, Paul is confronting this false teaching. Listen as I read from Galatians chapter 3. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. Did you hear where this is taking place? In Antioch. That's where this whole that's where this conflict is going on in Acts chapter 15, Antioch. And they go to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council obviously takes place in Jerusalem, but they're resolving the conflict in Antioch. And Paul is telling us in Galatians chapter 3, now when Peter had come to Antioch, so Peter came to Antioch earlier before the Jerusalem Council, Paul confronted him, Peter repented, and then by the time this conflict makes its way to the Jerusalem Council, Peter takes the lead in the Jerusalem Council and gets it right. Do you get me? Did you follow that? I'm going to keep reading. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So this happens in Antioch. Why is Peter in Antioch? Because the church in Jerusalem wanted to send Peter up there to make sure things were okay. And Peter became part of the problem until Paul confronted him. And by the time this controversy makes its way to the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, Peter takes the lead in confronting the error and defending the faith. Now, what do we learn from this? You might ask, why is this such a big deal? How many of you have a Roman Catholic background? You don't have to raise your hand. What does the Roman Catholic Church teach about Peter? He was the first pope. And when he spoke on doctrinal issues in his preaching and teaching, according to the Roman Catholic Church, Peter could not err. And yet we have a record of Peter erring in Galatians chapter 3. And Peter recognizing his error and repenting of his error, that flies in the face of the Roman Catholic teaching about Peter being the first pope. And it comes straight from the Word of God. The whole claim of the first pope doesn't hold up to Scripture. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? I think that's very interesting. This illustrates how the Christian gospel is under attack And we get so fixed on what's going on in terms of politics and culturally in the world. And I get that because I'm no different. And yet, in the context of Acts, where did the compromise come from in terms of the threat to the gospel? It came often from within the covenant community. As these teachers came from, where'd they come from? They came from Judea. They didn't come from the Gentiles. The people who caused all the problems in Antioch, which was a Gentile city, third largest city in the Roman Empire, a glorious city, wealthy city, beautiful city. All the problems in the Antioch church, they weren't created by converted Gentiles who aren't living as Jews. The problems in the church and the threat to the gospel came from the traditionalist. I'll guarantee you those Jewish teachers that came from Judea, they saw themselves as the defenders of the tradition. What are they going to defend? The law of Moses. The Bible tells us, it's clearly stated, that this church is deficient because it doesn't give proper emphasis and attention to the law of Moses relative to circumcision and obedience to this law. Well, we have to assume that that includes the ceremonial aspect, the food aspect, kosher food, because the council says, you know, in this context, they know where the Gentile believers are going to struggle. They're surrounded by idolatry, and they've come out of a just promiscuous idolatry. And the first thing is, no more idolatry. In fact, don't eat blood. I mean, they're confronting idolatry. And they're also then confronting the major problem in the Gentile church, which was sexual immorality. The Romans were incredibly immoral, and the Greeks. So the council confronts sexual immorality. And why didn't the council say, quit lying? Well, that wasn't the big problem. It's context. It's addressing the needs of this context. So it's not like the Jerusalem council is saying, you can throw God's moral law out. No. But what the Jerusalem council is saying is that justification is by God's, it's in Christ alone. It's by grace alone. It's faith alone, unto the glory of God alone. And don't you dare add anything you do to the equation, because you have no part in your salvation. Your salvation is a gift from God. It's all in Christ. It's all grace. It's all by faith. You receive the faith as a gift, all unto the glory of God. And don't you dare think that with all this stuff you do, relative to circumcision, the keeping of the law, that somehow you sneak a little pinch of your own law into the cup of grace. The moment you do that, you ruin the whole thing. And that's what has happened and happens and continues to happen in the life of the church. You know, the gospel, now there's various ways that the church and the ministry is under attack. The authority of Scripture has been huge, particularly in the 20th century and the 19th century with German higher criticism and this undue criticism of the Word of God. It's just been obnoxious. And a focus on, you know, defending this the authority, sufficiency, inerrancy of Scripture, all that is obviously an attack upon Christianity because the foundation is the Bible. It's the truth. But there's always this ongoing attack in every generation upon the sufficiency, not just of Scripture, but the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his perfect life, his saving death, his resurrection and ascension. And that's what they're saying here. They're saying that Christ is not enough. It's not enough to find refuge in Jesus Christ. God's grace relative to Christ is not enough. You have to do something. You've got to be circumcised, and then you have to live like a Jew. And the Jerusalem Council is saying, no. No. And you have to understand, you know, now that Paul has completed his first missionary journey, Gentile converts, that's not a novel thing. That's where the real action is. The real action right now is happening in the Gentile world. I'm not saying Jews aren't continuing to be converted. I'm sure they are, most certainly. But it's remarkable historically in how in short order, you know, within 100 years or less, the New Testament church is predominantly Gentiles. And you can imagine how threatening this is to churches that originate as Jewish converts. And you can only imagine the dramatic cultural impact of all these Jewish converts coming into the church. And the sense of the Jewish traditionalists, these teachers coming from Judea, is the threat to the gospel would be the Gentile converts. And yet the very ones who are claiming to defend the gospel, the defenders of the faith, are the ones who are the actual threat to the gospel. Is that not ironic? You know, how much can I say? I mean, I'm a part of a Reformed church. Tradition is important in the Reformed church. And I got to be honest with you, there's been times when I bump up against tradition and I walk away feeling like tradition has more authority than Scripture in certain practices. And I think this is, even though it might get me in a little bit of trouble and someone might not like me for a little while here, if that's you, then you probably have a problem. Because it probably means that tradition is way too important to you. Christ, when he prayed for you as the high priest in John chapter 17, he didn't say, Lord, sanctify them by tradition. He said, sanctify them by the truth. The word of God is that truth. And part of being Reformation people is sola scriptura. And it's very possible that we have traditions that served us very well 500 years ago. And maybe they continue to serve us well now, but we should at least be willing to ask, or is it possible that some of our traditions have become a hindrance to the gospel ministry? We should at least be willing to ask the question, have some of these things become a hindrance to the gospel ministry? Are we willing to really live by sola scriptura? And what authority does tradition really have in the life of the church? Those are good questions for us to wrestle with. They're questions that make us uncomfortable. But you know what? It's good to be uncomfortable when it's the truth that makes us uncomfortable. Would you agree with that? As parents, don't you look at your children sometimes and wish they would be uncomfortable by the truth? I know I certainly have. If I had a bigger hammer, they would have a bigger dose of the truth. So, I think it's helpful to recognize that throughout history, the greatest threat to the gospel has often come from within the church. What was the Reformation all about? Who compromised the gospel leading up to the Reformation? The church, the leaders. The leaders. The Reformation was a throwing off of unbiblical tradition, the teachings of the church, and a return to Scripture, and a rediscovery of Scripture, but a rediscovery of the gospel, the light of Christ. As the light of Christ was preached and proclaimed and taught, there was great, great conflict. People died like crazy defending the gospel. I'm of the mindset that, and I agree with Dr. Godfrey when he was here this last year for the conference, and he said that we're in a greater need for a reformation today. And the church is in worse shape today than it was before the Reformation, Protestant Reformation, 500 years ago. And he illustrated that by saying, nobody denied the Trinity 500 years ago. The things that are denied today and rejected in the life of the truth in terms of basic cardinal doctrine, those kinds of things were not disputed prior to the Protestant Reformation. But today, everything is disputed, including things as basic as the Trinity. And therefore, the need today to have faithful, clear teaching and continue to protect and proclaim and guard what is central. Our only hope, folks, is in the grace of God. If you really think that somehow Jesus Christ is deficient, even if it's that much, and that you're going to make up that deficiency, you're going to hell. It's either Christ alone or not. There is no comfort, there is no hope in anything you do or I do. The only salvation is found in a person. It's found in the righteousness of a person, Jesus Christ. It's found in his death and the sufficiency of his death. It's found in the power of his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. And he provides all of it for us. And even the faith to receive it is a gift from God. Because when you're dead in sin, dead people are incapable of getting up out of the grave and grabbing onto the life preserver. The idea that you would take the first initiative towards God would be the equivalent of taking the most modern medical hospital and place in the middle of a cemetery and say, here we are, we're here to help, all you got to do is come. Come, crawl the casket, get out of the grave, come. But first, the dead have to be made alive. First, there's got to be regeneration. It's a miracle. Salvation is a miracle. And it's all grace. And those who typically compromise the gospel, they typically just don't outright reject Jesus Christ. It always ends up being Christ plus. It's a synergism. It's Christ plus what we do. That's what Rome taught. Rome didn't reject Christ. They just denied the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And you had to add your merit to the merit of Christ. And that's what happens, honestly. That message is that the way Rome thinks, the teaching of Rome, is very prominent today outside the Roman Catholic Church. And during this time here, this time of testing, how much do I say? I was at a meeting not that long ago. There were pastors at this meeting, and these men were really, really nice men. They're much nicer than me. And I'm not saying they were heretics. Nothing like that. But it's amazing to me the openness of home church, just people doing. When this dispute came up in Antioch, how'd they handle it? Did they have a congregational meeting and take a vote? Where'd they go? They went to the apostles in Jerusalem and the elders. They laid the issue before them. And the apostles and the elders applied the word of God to the controversy and clarified the truth in light of error. The first century, we have here this first major error in the life of the church that's confronted in Acts 15. But you know, if you go to the early creeds, the ecumenical creeds we make use of, like the Apostles' Creed early in our service, these creeds are all creeds where the church stood up and confronted the error within the church. It was the error within the church. And said, this is what the Word of God requires. We're confessional Christians. We believe that the truth matters. Our Christianity is not based solely upon a personal experience. It's based upon objective truth, what is taught in this book. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is not reduced to an experience. It's reduced to either you believe what the Bible says about Jesus is true, and you recognize what the Bible says about you being true. You're miserable. You're a sinner in need of forgiveness, in need of God's grace, in need of salvation. And that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. It's all grace. And that's where your comfort is, and that's where your strength is. And there's nothing in this world that reinforces that message. There's nothing that reinforces it. And one of the great focuses of worship has to be continually proclaiming and reinforcing and defending the message of God's grace, the message of salvation, exalting Jesus Christ in your heart, in your mind, the minds and hearts of your children, family members, wives, loved ones, in this congregation. Oh, may Christ be exalted in your heart, I pray. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we can debate so many things. We can get sidetracked and caught up in so many different issues. And we can lose sight of what is central and what is most important in the life of the church. May the Linden United Reformed Church, may the churches of Linden, the churches of America, Canada, and across the world, may you give leaders wisdom, grace. May you continue to preserve the truth of the gospel, the fundamentals of the faith. May they be taught and proclaimed and preserved. And Lord, may we believe them. And may we not just believe them apathetically. May there be conviction in our heart where we understand that ultimately these are issues of life and death. This is central to who we are and our identity and our future, our home. Our very life is found in the person of Christ. Oh, Lord, help us that Christ might be exalted in our hearts and that we might grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might grow in an understanding of our salvation, and that you might continue to transform our lives, deliver us from the bondage of sin by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be lovers of Christ, and may we love one another because we are members of his body. And by loving one another, our love for Christ is manifest to one another and to the world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.